Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome. Nice to see all of you here tonight. I know Father Vieira did a great job last week because you came back this week. If next week you don't come back, then that means I didn't do a good job, so make sure you come back. You know, this evening we're going to take some time just to continue to kind of work our way through this book and to talk about some various dimensions of things, and a lot of it's going to be general background. I will mention that to you initially, that we're not getting into the nitty-gritty of this book until the next chapter. It's the third, fourth, fifth chapter is really where more more direct presentations are. But the background is important and valuable. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, our Father, we wish nothing more than for us to know the gift of your life, your love, manifested in Christ Jesus. For truly you are a loving creator, a loving father, and you call us to ever greater life in you. And throughout the whole history of salvation, you have led your people to deeper union with you. We thank you for the gift of our faith, our trust, and our confidence. We pray, Lord, that you bless us this evening, and help us to more deeply appreciate the Eucharist that we share through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, our Mother, pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. There is this sheet. This is probably not going to be that helpful for you. It may not. You're welcome to follow it as you can, but I'm going to probably be jumping off of that some, too. For those of you at home, the sheet, I think there's a click that you can go on to through the website if you wanted to follow that sheet at all. But like I say, that's not necessary. What I'd like to do, first of all, is give a broad picture of what we call salvation history, and then a general picture of the history of the Exodus. And then we'll go into some of the details from there. Salvation history began right after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God promised them that there would be a Redeemer that would crush the head of the serpent. And so the commitment was there by God from that very moment. As Adam and Eve had sinned, were expelled from the garden in order to prevent them from eating from the tree of life, and they are cast out, but God gives a promise immediately that he will send a Redeemer, a Messiah. And so therefore, the history of salvation begins right there in the Garden of Eden. Then it continues on, and we see in the early chapters of Genesis how there is this continuing disintegration of humanity trying to live as if they're God. Cain kills Abel. Noah is the only one saved because of all the sinners in the world. The Tower of Babel is them trying to become like God, and so the people are dispersed. So it's disintegration because of alienation from God is what the first really 10 chapters of Genesis is about. Then, when you get into chapter 11, you get much more into really history. The first chapters are much more what they call typology. Typology just helps us, they're kind of an understanding of this whole thing of disintegration and being put in very, very concrete and practical language that would communicate that message. But when we go into chapter 11, that's where God calls Abraham to leave Ur, which is in present-day Iraq, and to go down into what we would call the Promised Land. By the way, the Holy Father is planning on going to Ur very shortly. It was a wish that Pope John Paul II had to go there, but he was not able to because the political situation was so bad. And so we need to pray for the safety of Francis. I'm not sure exactly. He may be there right now. I don't know. But it's about this time that he's going to be going there. So anyway, God calls Abraham, and then he enters into a covenant with Abraham. And a covenant is a solemn commitment. It's a solemn ratification of a union between God and his people. In a sense, it's saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he made promises to Abraham. And the three promises to Abraham were, first of all, that he would have a son, even though he was advanced in years. And he ends up having his son, Isaac. He's also promised that he's going to have a great number of descendants. And so it's that idea of the progeny that would come forth from him becoming a great nation. But also that he would be given the land on which he was at this time a nomad, tending his flocks, moving place to place. He really didn't own anything, and so he was just there. But God promised, someday your people will own this land. And finally, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. In other words, that the covenant with Abraham was certainly about his immediate descendants, but all the spiritual descendants of Abraham, of which we are a part. And so all the nations of the earth are to be blessed through Abraham. And so we see Abraham is there, and then there's Isaac and Jacob has 12 sons, and then we all remember the story of Joseph being sold into slavery. That's always an ironic thing to me. They're going to kill him, first of all. They're going to throw him a cistern and kill him. And one brother says, oh, let's not do that. Let's just sell him into slavery. That's a great deal, isn't it? Okay, so anyway, he gets sold into slavery, goes down to Egypt. God blesses him there, and he ends up becoming a very powerful individual in the Egyptian government. 400 years later, the Israelites are still there. They're not up in the promised land. 400 years. At that time is when God calls Moses, and he reveals himself in the burning bush there in Mount Sinai. And he gives Moses the commission to go back and to lead the people out of slavery. That they are in slavery there in Egypt. We all remember about the cruelty of the Egyptians. They were killing all the male children. They were enslaving people, making unrealistic demands of them, and everything else. But so anyway, they're in slavery. So Moses comes back, and then we go through the 10 plagues. And Moses manifests many wonderful signs of the power of God in turning the water into blood, to all the frogs and the locusts and the various things that came about. And finally, the real final thing is the Passover. And that's when the Israelites are told, go into your house, take a lamb, sacrifice, well, kill the lamb, roast it and eat it. But take the blood and put it on the lintel on the doorway on the outside of your house. And if you don't do that, when the angel of death comes by, they're going to kill your firstborn, because all the firstborn were killed on that night. And so that's, blood became the sign of deliverance, of salvation. Then, obviously, they get out, they're ready to leave, they're given permission to take off, which they could not get before. But after that experience, they say, get out of here, you're bad luck. Okay, got to get you out of here. So they get rid of them. After a few days, they're out there in the desert. They're kind of wandering around a little bit, still in Egypt. And Pharaoh says, hey, I made a mistake. We lost all of our free labor. Let's get them back here. So that's when they take off. Moses leads the people under God's command through the Red Sea. It says the wind came down and dried up that area. so that they were able to walk over on dry land. If you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, that big wall going on, it doesn't even describe that in the, it says a wall to the right and left, but it doesn't say anything like Cecil B. DeMille's Hollywood is a different depiction of all that, okay? So he leads them through water. Through water. It's an important symbol. He leads them through water out into the desert. First thing they do is they go to Mount Sinai, where Moses has experienced the burning bush and that revelation of God. And there, Moses is called to go up on the mountain, and he spends 40 days in prayer and fasting. And then he comes back down. And when he comes back down, he is empowered and called to make a covenant between the people of Israel, the Israelites, and God. And so they enter into what we call the Mosaic Covenant. We had the Abrahamic Covenant, now we have the Mosaic Covenant, where God is ratifying that commitment that he will truly be God for these people and will lead them forward. And the great ritual of that ratification of the covenant is very significant, because what they did is they took bulls and sacrificed the bulls. They put the blood. Blood was seen as the source of life. That's basic, pretty primitive medicine, but it was seen as a source of life, because if you drain the blood out of any living thing, it's going to be dead. And so they said, well, the blood must be the source of life. And that's the reason why blood was sacred to those people of those times. So he takes the blood, though, and there's the altar on which they had offered the sacrifice, and Moses takes about half the blood and puts it on the altar. And the other half, and I'd love to do this in church sometime, he walks around and he sprinkles all the people with the blood. I think that maybe Easter this year we'll do that, huh? So and that is a binding together in life. They're joined together through that ritual of the blood. Now, obviously, there's references, and you don't have to do too much to think about the application of this to the Eucharist. But there is that ratification of that. Then it says that the leaders went back up on the top of Mount Sinai, and they ate and drank in the presence of God. That the sacrifice, the covenant, ended up eating and drinking in the presence of God. Exactly what that means, we're not sure. But certainly that was a significant thing. There was a special union with God. To eat and drink with others was family relationship, was deep friendship. And so we have that as the ratification of the covenant. Then they start out, and of course even before Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, they've already sinned. and they've got their golden calf, they're worshiping that, because Moses was up there too long. And so Moses breaks the tablets of the law and grinds up the golden calf and makes the people drink the gold, and then goes back up, asks God to forgive his people, and then goes from there. And it's kind of interesting how Moses, he says, God, if you're going to destroy these folks now, they're going to say you're not a very good God, because you brought them out here and then you destroyed them. So that's the type of bantering that is depicts between Moses and God, is that, he's sitting there saying, okay, how can I embarrass God enough that he's going to not destroy these people? And so we have then, they're out there in the desert, there's various times when they complain. God does give them manna, bread, okay? He gives them the quail as well. and they go forth from there. As they wander in the desert, they're there for 40 years because they keep sinning, they keep rebelling against God, even against Moses, even Aaron and Miriam at one point are, you know, struggling and fighting them. So they're out there for a long time. Finally, they go up. And if you're familiar with the geography of Israel, it's like this. Sinai is down here. The Dead Sea, let's say, is right here. So the Israelites came up finally and entered into these kingdoms. Right above the Dead Sea, the Jordan River goes down from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And so they camp out there, and then they go. Joshua, Moses can't lead them into the Promised Land because Moses had not put his total trust in God on one occasion when he was striking the rock to bring forth water. And so Moses is told, no, you have to stay on the other side. You cannot go in the Promised Land. He goes up on Mount Nebo, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. Joshua becomes the new leader, and then he leads them through the water of the Jordan, finally into the Promised Land. And then it takes about a couple hundred years for them really to occupy fully the Promised Land. Obviously, there's a lot of similarities. You know, leading through water, waters of baptism, the blood sealing the covenant. The blood of, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which we shed for you. You know, there's a lot of reference like that. And so, and Moses was always seen as the greatest leader among the Jewish people. And so we have a lot of the elements in that particular event of the Exodus, the going forth, foreshadow what was seen as the need for a new Exodus. And that's what kind of begins the ferment within many of the prophets and the prophets and rabbis as they began to reflect upon, you know, their need for a new Exodus. And that Exodus has some qualities to it. It's, and we're going to go through those. But it's a new Exodus, and it's going to be a different Exodus, but it's going to be one that's even going to be a greater Exodus. First of all, Moses promised that there would be another prophet like unto himself. Okay? That there would be another prophet, and the prophet would be raised up by God as the proper time. And if you remember, when Jesus asked Peter, you know, who do you say that I am? Or who do people say that I am? They say you're Elijah, one of the prophets, or the prophet, or the one, and then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The prophet is the new prophet, the one like unto Moses, who's going to become the new leader, who's going to lead the people forward. And so Jesus becomes and is the new prophet. He is the one who leads the new Exodus. Now it's an exodus from slavery to sin into the freedom of forgiveness and the gift of new life. It is an exodus that goes through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that he personifies in his very self, the Exodus, that ultimately is fulfilled in the death, resurrection, and ascension. And that is the important, that's the new Exodus. And that is the Exodus in which all of us are called to participate. Our own life is called to be an Exodus, that we are leaving the slavery of sin, living a new life, and destined for eternal life, and that is the purpose and the meaning behind that. I'm going to pause for a minute. If we have some questions, we do have a microphone, so just raise your hand and get a microphone there. Questions? Ash, are you asleep already?
Okay.
Yes. The bread from heaven, yeah, the question is.
Yeah. I didn't realize the bread from heaven was given over a 40-year period.
Yeah. It was. By the way, 40 is a symbolic number. It's not a, for us, every time we use a number, it's 40. But that's not the way they looked at it there. 40 is a fullness of time. And so it's a symbolic number. Maybe they were out there 10 years. Maybe they're out there 5 years. We don't know. But it was the fullness of time is what they were out there. But yeah, they were fed with manna for a long time. And of course, anybody eat oatmeal every day? That's pretty bad, isn't it? So you can imagine what eating manna every day was like. Wow. Okay. My brother eats oatmeal every day and I shake my head at him. No other questions? No. Okay.
Moses received the Ten Commandments and he destroyed them and then received them a second time. Is that correct?
Correct.
My thoughts are then, if the Ten Commandments are that important, why don't we talk about them more?
They are important. There's no question about that. But as St. Paul tells us, the basic commandment is that of love. And if you truly live the commandment of love, you will be living the Ten Commandments. If you live the commandment of love of God, of not love of neighbor, then you will be keeping the Ten Commandments. Is it important for there to be teaching about the Ten Commandments? Yes. But they are not the focus. That's not the new law, the law of the new covenant. The law, and it still has validity, but the law of the new covenant is the law of love. Yes. And I said that if you really live love, you're keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't say I'm keeping the commandments and lie, cheat, and steal and commit adultery.
Where does the Bible say breaking from the Ten Commandments be the most important to just to love? Or where is that breakdown in the Bible?
Okay. Where does the break take place from the Ten Commandments as being the central part of it, as opposed to the law of love? Okay? Jesus certainly refers indirectly to the Ten Commandments, but when he teaches his law for the new covenant, it is the law of love. And St. Paul affirms the same thing.
I understand the law of love, okay?
Okay.
Just like faith, hope, and love, okay? Mine is, it's breaking it down. It's giving us a false sense. When I went to the Sistine Chapel, it was like there were more lay people, priests, bishops falling into hell than there were going up into heaven. That we're getting a false sense of security that we are following his law.
Well, that's where we all need to be challenged. We have to be challenged and live it accordingly. Yeah, that is the challenge for each and every one of us. That's part of what Lent is. That's part of what the Sacrament of Reconciliation is. So I would agree with that. And yes, do we need to preach sometimes on the Ten Commandments? Yes, we do. Yeah. And we do teach them in the grade school? Yep, we have another question over there. The golden rule of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, certainly that is a good rule for ethics and things like that. But it pretty well leaves out God. And the first commandment is love God. It always gets me upset with the kids when I say, what's it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means to be nice to other people. And I say, no, it means to love God radically with your life. That's what it means. And because of that, then you will treat others as you would like to be treated. You will love them. But That's the only problem. And the golden rule is in the Bible, so obviously it's positive, but making that the foundation I would have a problem with, okay? All right.
Thank you. I got this from the back of the book, so I didn't come up with the question. I thought it was a good one, though. If Jesus is the new Passover lamb, what is the implication of the importance of eating the flesh of the lamb? And I think that's especially significant given the pandemic and for those of us that aren't able to come to Mass and celebrate in the Eucharist.
Okay. We're going to be covering that in future chapters. Doggone it. That's the teaser, okay? No. It is. According to the Jewish tradition, you always shared in the sacrifice. You ate the sacrifice, unless it was a Holocaust. In a Holocaust, they destroyed the whole thing. But in other sacrifices, you shared in the sacrifice. Because again, that was the joining together of the gift offered to God, some representing God in the Jewish tradition of sacrifice, and the individual. Certainly, as Christians, it's another step, and we will get to that. Okay. All right, well, let's continue then. As I mentioned, many of the things in the first Exodus are reflected in Jesus, and that's part of what they're trying to do. One is the raising up of the new Moses, that Jesus is seen as the new Moses. And he talked about, first of all, the new Moses became identified in Jewish tradition with the Messiah. And so those two became one, really. Messiah means the anointed one. And so the anointed one would be the specially chosen one. Jesus fasted in the desert for 40 days. Moses went up on the mountain and fasted for 40 days. Jesus goes up on the mount, and here he's different from Moses. In the Beatitudes, it says Jesus went up on the mount and sat down and began to teach them. Moses went up and received the law and then brought it down to the people. So Jesus is seen as greater than Moses there because he is the teacher of the law, and part of that is the Beatitudes. Luke refers to Jesus' death and resurrection as an exodus. And so that he refers that Jesus is leading through that exodus. Luke's gospel, by the way, is interestingly designed. It's a whole thing of, there's a point in his gospel about, I can't tell you which chapter, but where there's a shift, and the whole thing is about the journey going up to Jerusalem, where he's going to die and rise. And so again, that emphasis on the Exodus. And he even says that the Exodus there in Transfiguration, he mentions that. They make a deal about this because it somehow is important. Moses rode on a donkey, and Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. And there's significance about that. Donkey obviously was a beast of humility, not a beast of power. If you came as a peaceful person, you rode a donkey. If you came as a warrior, you rode a horse. Moses obviously entered into the old covenant with God, and Jesus creates that new covenant through his death and resurrection. And then Jesus points to his miracles as signs of the fact that he is fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. When John the Baptist was disappointed in Jesus. I always appreciate John the Baptist. I really love John the Baptist because I think he's a great image for us. You know, he must increase, I must decrease. You know, that attitude. But John the Baptist, when he was in prison there and probably about to get his head chopped off, he sends messengers to Jesus and says, are you really the one who is coming? Or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus sends back the message. Look, you know, the deaf are healed. The mute speak. the blind see. The good news is being preached. Those were some of the things that the Messiah was supposed to do. And so he shows himself that his miracles are the sign of that. But the reason John was disappointed, because he wasn't acting like the Messiah that John thought he should do. It's a typical human problem for every one of us. There's times when we say, God, why aren't you doing it the way I think you should be doing it? So that was John the Baptist as well. Okay. The second one, and we've kind of already referred to this, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. So we have the new Moses and then the new covenant. The covenant was a very essential thing in the Old Testament. Covenant is very essential in the new relationship through Christ. And he established it through his absolute obedience and fidelity to the Father. And it's that whole thing, I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay? In the Old Testament, obviously the Mosaic covenant was the most important thing. But there was also an awareness that people weren't keeping the covenant and that there would be end up being a greater covenant, a bigger covenant, if you will. And it would be a covenant that would bring about new life in a different spirit and attitude. And on page 29, page 30. Page 30. There at the bottom of the page there. This is from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel lived during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Okay? So, we'll talk about that a little bit later. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay? That's the covenant that was predicted about over 500 years before the time of Christ, is that new covenant that would be within the heart, not written on the tablets of stone, but rather in the heart. And then it says the new covenant will be greater than the covenant made when God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. Although Jeremiah himself does not say, so one can ask, will the new covenant like the old be sealed with sacrifice? And will it too climax with a heavenly meal? The old, as I mentioned, the covenant with Moses and the Israelites was sealed in blood, culminated with that eating in the presence of God. And will the new covenant be like that is the question. So, that Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. Then, Jesus as the new temple. The temple was very, very important to the Israelites. The temple, there could be only one temple, by the way. Now, with Abraham and others, they would offer sacrifice wherever. They would build altars out of stone and sacrifice and then go from there. But once they come out into the desert, then Moses is given instructions by God about building the tabernacle, which was basically a rather large tent, was the tabernacle in the desert. So they could collapse it and carry it on as they would be going forward from one place to another. And so the tabernacle was very important. They come into the promised land and the tabernacle, they continue to use the tent for almost 200 years. They don't build a temple right away. David wants to build a temple, but he's told by God, no, you've got too much blood on your hands, buddy. You're not going to build a temple for me. And so it comes to his son Solomon, who builds this magnificent temple. When we think of a temple, we think of a big church. We think of an auditorium, whatever. That's not what the temple was. The temple was a much smaller building. And that the people didn't go into the temple. They did not go into the temple. Only the priest went into the temple. The people stood outside in the courtyards. And there was a courtyard for the men. There was a courtyard for the women. And then there was a courtyard for the Gentiles. And so there were strict divisions about where people stood outside the temple. At the front of the temple, there was a place of sacrifice. And that's where the lambs, bulls, whatever, where there was blood, they were sacrificed there. Okay? The next step into the temple was the, here's a definition of these. The first area is just called the outer court. The second is called the holy place. And in the holy place, there were three objects. One was the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick. The second was what they called the altar of incense, because it was a gold table on which incense was burnt. And the third was what they called the bread of presence. It was bread that was there, that 12 loaves, as a reminder of the bread of the desert. Okay? Then there was a great curtain behind that. Behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant in it. And the Ark of the Covenant contained three things: the staff of Aaron, the tablets of the law, and some manna. Those were the three things in the Holy of Holies. Above the Holy of Holies, the top of it was gold. And there were two angels there on either side. And that was called the propitiatory. Above there is where they believed God resided. God was not in the Ark of the Covenant. He was above it. He transcended above it. But that was the holiest place for them. And that's where it was the place of meeting God, of coming, if you would, person to person with God, was through the priest entering in to there. Now, Solomon built his temple in probably the 900s before Christ. In 722, the northern tribes, 10 tribes, got destroyed by the Assyrians, and they were carried off into exile. And they are still called the lost tribes of Israel. 10 tribes lost. Then, in 587, the Babylonians came down and they destroyed Jerusalem. And at that time, they destroyed the temple of Solomon. They leveled it. They took off all the gold, all the vessels. They took out everything of any value and destroyed the building. And the Ark of the Covenant was never seen after that. So they, and you've probably seen Raiders of the Lost Ark and movies like that. But that's when the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. And there's different traditions about that. Some say it's down in Ethiopia somewhere. Some say it just got destroyed, whatever. But they really don't know where it's at. So we had then, when the Israelites came back from Babylonia, they rebuilt the temple, but it was a very, very basic rebuild, nothing like what Solomon had done. And so they yearned for a more beautiful temple. But the problem with the temple at that point Even though they continued to have all their sacrifices there, there was nothing in the Holy of Holies. It was empty. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. And so there wasn't that presence of God in the same way. And so there was a yearning for kind of a new temple, a new place in which God would be experienced and God would be worshiped. And so that then became the idea that the prophets have predicted the building of a new and greater temple, and that the Messiah himself would probably build that temple. It would be the one that he would build himself. Remember the words of Jesus when he's at the temple? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back up. And he wasn't referring to the temple of brick and stone and marble. He was referring to his bone self. So the new temple is Christ. And we are all living in Christ. We are abiding within the mystical body of Christ. And so we are that new place, that place where God lives is in Christ himself. And so therefore, we are called to recognize Christ truly as the new temple. And it is by our union with him that we not only worship God, but experience the presence of God. And so that idea of the temple is very, very important. Jesus established new temple sacrifice. No longer animals, even grains and things like that. But his sacrifice is that upon the cross, represented. And again, we'll get into that later on. And so we have the new Holy of Holies is truly Christ himself. And in a greater way than could ever be imagined in the Old Testament. Okay? Questions? Yes?
What was the thoughts of heaven?
What thoughts did they have of heaven? Okay, the thoughts of heaven, yeah, that was the question, yeah.
Yes, I wanted to know what the old Jewish people thought about heaven compared to now.
Well, now is the same as it was then among the Jewish people. Some believe in heaven and some don't believe in heaven. Some believe in an afterlife, some do not believe in an afterlife. And that's what it was at that time as well. You read some of the Psalms and it seems like death is the very end and that's it. Other Psalms, though, give hope for a future. And and certainly Maccabees, about praying for the dead and things like that. So it was varied.
They did not have revelations to look at to see what's the heaven was all about.
Revelations really came about through the prophets under the inspiration of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. So there was some revelation along that line and looking forward to eternal life. But again, it wasn't a predominant thinking of the time. Okay? Any other questions? Why don't you wait for the mic? Please. Thanks.
Are you going to hold it? Talking about the temple and the holiest of holiest places where God resided, and only the high priest could go into that section, mm-hmm. only so many times a year, I think. I can't remember the details of it. And then at the crucifixion, when Jesus died, the barrier, which was the curtain, right, was ripped.
Right
from the top down and opened up that space. And so is that symbolic in that the temple then was not needed anymore, that God, everyone had access to God, not just the high priest,
Probably the thing about ripping the temple curtain, which would have been right between the inner court and the Holy of Holies, that is probably symbolic. Probably there was not a physical tear in that. But symbolically, it was torn because now there is going to be a new temple. Now there is a new sacrifice. Now there is a new Exodus. Now there is new life through Christ Jesus. Yes. In that Jesus died for all people as far as for all. Yes. Does that answer your question? Well, keep pushing me. There is no temple.
There
has not been a temple since the year 70 AD.
Right.
Got destroyed, and according to Jewish belief, you can only worship God on Mount Moriah. That's the Temple Mount. And that's the only place. And it got destroyed, and up in that area now, there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which was built in the Middle Ages, and then there's the Mosque of Omar, which is the Golden Dome, and that commemorates what is referred to as the ascension of Muhammad into heaven, and so it is Muslim, but it's kind of over where the temple would have been. Now, there's a lot of Jews who want to go back and knock that down and build a temple. But talk about a world war in Israel, that will be it. That will be it. But there are people now practicing to be able to go through the temple rituals. Okay? But we're not there now because that's the only place that they can offer sacrifice. That's the reason, by and large, conservative Jews will not call their synagogues temples. Liberal Jews will call them temples. Yeah. But it's really not a temple in the same sense as the temple in Jerusalem. Yeah. Okay. Back in the back.
It's not really a question. It's more of a statement. Can you imagine, how do they have the strength of faith? I mean, for 900 years to wait for the Messiah, where did that strength of faith come from?
Yep. Well, first of all, there was a realization, and they always went back, and again, we'll be discussing this in the future, but the Passover always reminded them that God has shown his power and strength when he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And the Passover celebration was not just a remembrance of the past, but it was a celebration of God presently delivering them. Presently delivering them. And so that was part of the reason, that what sustained them in terms of their faith, partly. I'm sure there's other things as well. Part of it was ethnicity and that identity. Okay. All right. The final thing that they looked forward to was the Promised Land. And the Promised Land, land was very, very important. Obviously, Abraham was promised that his people would possess this land. And when they came back in from the Exodus, they go through under the leadership of Joshua through the Jordan, and they enter into the Promised Land, and over the next couple hundred years, they gain control over all of that area. And then they live in relative peace off and on during that time. As I mentioned, they were despoiled twice, the northern kingdoms by the Assyrians in 721, and the lower kingdom, the last two tribes, and by the Babylonians in 587. Okay, but again, there became an idea that there was going to be a new land, that it's not just this land that they were living on, that there's a new land that God is promising them, that there was this gradual revelation that there was going to be a new land in which all the tribes would be gathered together again. Remember, there's 10 lost tribes out there. But all the tribes would be gathered together again. And then all the nations of the earth would be gathered together. And so the new land is not seen as real estate. It is seen as a dwelling relationship. Land is where you live. Land is where you abide. And that's a kind of symbolic understanding of the land. And so it's that realization that God was promising a new land where all could be gathered together. And of course for us, that's heaven. That's the new land. That's the new life. That's the new, well, what it's about. That's the promise that we receive. And so we are looking forward to that. I put down on the paper about the current state of Israel, but you know, for some people, they really called the establishment of the state of Israel as the new Exodus. And so they use that terminology with that. But in the Exodus, because so many Jews came from throughout the world to populate Israel. But we don't see that as really fulfilling even the prophecies of the Old Testament. So the purpose, you know, of what we're doing now tonight is just to kind of set that framework. That at the time of Jesus, they were expecting a new Exodus. Some expected a military Messiah, someone who would come in and destroy the Romans, give them freedom, and take care of them. Some expected that. But there was also those who expected a whole new covenant, a whole new relationship with God, a whole new land. And so we also have that. And it's a very much, it was alive at the time of Jesus. And if we try to view, and this is part of the reason for this book, is viewing the Eucharist from the point of view of a Jew in the first century, the early part of the first century. What would they look at? They would be looking forward to an Exodus. Some would be looking forward again to the military. But many were looking forward to a greater Exodus, and that's what Jesus, as he shows himself as the new Moses, as he shows himself as the new land, as he shows himself as the new temple, you know, that those are ways in which he's pointing a direction about what his life is about. Okay? That's the basic part of this chapter. It's fundamental. Hopefully that's a little helpful just in terms of framework. That's part of what I wanted to try to do tonight, was just put a framework there. And as we go, starting in next week, it's going to get much more concrete with regard to the Jewish roots of the Eucharist itself. Okay, and so we'll get a lot more detail then. Any final questions? Okay, very good. Thanks so much for coming tonight. We will, Father, yeah, we'll see you next week. Third chapter next week. Third chapter. Okay? Why don't we stand up and we'll give a blessing. Well, God our Father, we pray for your blessing. Bless us this night. Give us a peaceful rest. We pray, Lord, for a bright new day tomorrow. And may your blessing be upon us in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Take care and have a good evening, everyone.